Grab your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 11. Okay, let's read together chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, just moving straight on in our study. Last week we finished at the ninth of the 10 plagues, and this week we're moving on to the final one, the 10th plague. So let's read together Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Let's just stop there. I wasn't going to say this in the sermon, but isn't that a mad sentence? Moses, the wreck in front of the burning bush, the scaredy cat who wouldn't have anything to do with doing what God told him to do, he's now great. That's what God can do to a person. It isn't because Moses is great, it's because God's on his side and everyone sees him as great. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book that we have in front of us that we're studying together. Thank you for the great truths about you that it shows us and teaches us. And thank you for these few chapters that we're going to look through together today. Lord, we just cry out to you for your help. We know that we need your help. I need your help right now just to get my thoughts focused and to speak in a way that's helpful, and all of us need your help, that by your Spirit you would come and open your word to us. And so I just pray that that would be a reality. Lord, however eloquent I speak, doesn't really matter. What matters is that you come, and by your Spirit you show us the truth of who you are and how you want us to respond to you. So Lord, just bless this time, we ask. From the youngest in this room right up to the oldest, I pray that you would be speaking into every heart, giving us what we need to hear and helping us to respond. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So we've come so far in our study of the book of Exodus, all very famous stories. God's people in Egypt, they're suffering. They're being treated harshly over and over again. It gets worse and worse and worse. They're in slavery, and God comes down to set them free. He hears their cries for help, and he says, "I love you. I'm coming for you. I'm going to set you free." And he does that by calling this man called Moses, who we've said over and over again, wasn't fit for the task. He wasn't ready for the task. He didn't want to do the task. He didn't think he could do it. But God calls him anyway. Why? So that God would be the one who gets the glory. Let's be clear about that. Exactly the same as it works with Cap. I did nothing to see what happened on Thursday happen. Moses could do nothing to set God's people free from Egypt. There is no question about that. He just was not good enough, strong enough, wise enough, anything enough to set God's people free. And yet here he is. He's the instrument through whom God is working. And we saw the plagues. We saw this battle of wills, if you like, between God through Moses and Pharaoh. We saw God pour out plague after plague after plague. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let God's people go." And Pharaoh just digs his heels in and says, "No, I'm not letting them go." Pharaoh wouldn't bow to God, but God is constantly showing his power. And here's the big idea. Here's the first thing for us to look at By the way, if you've got those sheets, just I'm not going to stop and say this is the first line. Just keep listening to what I'm saying, and hopefully you'll be able to fill in all of those blanks. Here's the first thing. I just kind of gave that away. This is the first one. Why is God doing what he's doing? He is showing that he is mighty to save. He is showing his power. Pharaoh was most probably the most powerful man in the whole of the world back then. He was known as a god. His people looked up to him and treated him as a god. And God is going to show no god of this world can come anywhere close to him. He is God Almighty. He is the I Am, the one who always was, who is, and who is to come, who is always the same, never changing. And he is above everyone else because he created everyone else. There is no one greater than him. And the truth is, when we get that, when we understand who God is, it changes everything. Because if you're his, then he's on your side. And you can go forward into life with such confidence and such courage and such peace because the God of the universe is with you. And so that's what God is trying to show through these passages. He's trying to show the people back then, both the Egyptians and the Hebrews. He's trying to show the whole world. And as you go on in the Bible, you'll find out that people across the world find out about this. And they found out what God was doing and had stood in awe of him and who he was. God is showing us that he is mighty to save. And now we come to this final or for the plagues at least, there's still going to be more power demonstrated, but for the plagues, it's the final demonstration of God's power. And let's be real, okay, let's be honest today. This isn't an easy thing to look at, it's not a nice thing to look at. It's one of those things in the Bible that because it's so familiar and so common a story, we can sometimes sanitize, but what happens here isn't nice. It isn't great to talk about. The firstborn son in every family of Egypt died. This is death. Okay, this is similar to the ark. We looked at Noah and the ark, and we always kidify that, if that's even a word. We put on nice, colorful pictures of Noah floating around with this big Cheshire cat grin on his face with loads of animals around sticking their tongues out and all stuff. No, Noah wasn't like that. That was about death and destruction. This is about death and destruction. And as we look into it, we want to ask some questions, really, don't we? And I think, as you see this, we'll see two groups of people. So what's happening here is that God is judging. He's pouring out his judgment on people. And he's judging those who are hard of heart. Those who are hard of heart. And clearly Pharaoh is at the pinnacle of that. You cannot deny, can you, that Pharaoh had a hard heart. How much more did God need to show him? Now, we looked at last week that change in the middle when Pharaoh's hardening his own heart and then God hardens his heart. But even that first half, those first five plagues, how much more did God have to do before Pharaoh would listen? But he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. His heart was hard and he would not turn and acknowledge that God was God. And I think we get this bit. We're okay with this, aren't we? Because we see people who are stubborn around us all the time. Just now I had the perfect illustration to bring in this point, and I'm so grateful to God for it. Because during the singing of that last song, Joel and Micah were both sitting there, and I don't know if you heard them or not, but they were talking about their football cards, or whatever they were talking about, I don't know. They had football cards in their hands anyway, and they were talking to each other. And I began by kind of a little prod, you know? Just you try and do these things that kind of communicate to them, shut up. Basically. And so I tried this gentle prod to start with, right? And this ignored me, totally ignored me. Carried on talking, carried on looking through the cards, having a nice chit-chat together. And so you kind of make the prod a little harder and in a better place, you know, right up there is a good place. And you just you're trying to communicate, I really want you to be quiet, right? And you do that, and I did that, and then they ignored me, totally. Just carried on having their own chit-chat and doing their own thing. And so what do you do then? Well, you have to get even harder. And you have to, like, get right up there. Shush! Because you can't sit there in the middle of a song and just say, shush! Because that's what you want to do, isn't it? By this point, you're just getting a bit more frustrated and a bit more angry. And I know you shouldn't get angry, but that's just me. I hold my hands up. I do get angry with them sometimes. And then you kind of, I grabbed Micah's knee and I squeezed it a bit. Not too hard. I'm not disabling them or anything. But I'm just trying to communicate to them, you need to be quiet. We're in worship here. It's not appropriate for you to be talking. And they just ignored me the whole time. They didn't listen at all. So by the end of that song, they were still talking. And then thankfully, the music dies down and they think, oh, hang on. Everyone in the world doesn't want to hear Gareth Bale is the best football guard you got. And so they were quiet. And so you didn't even hear it, probably. Most of you didn't even notice. But do you get the point? You go more and more and more. And the truth is, and not all wrong, okay? I sometimes all of us as parents get more angry than we should do. That's just being honest. But I was getting more and more frustrated. And that isn't all wrong, is it? Because they weren't listening. They weren't listening. No matter what I did, no matter how clear I tried to make it to them, you need to be quiet. They weren't listening. They refused to listen. And now I've got to think through how I'm going to address that afterwards and how long I take the football cards off them for, okay? Just what's going through my head right now. Because they would not listen, yeah? And that's what happened to Pharaoh. And I hope that you would not look at me and say, Cor, you're a bad dad for taking the football cards off him. I'm not, am I? Because they should have listened. They should have done what I said. Pharaoh should have listened. And throughout the nation of Egypt, no doubt, there were people just like Pharaoh. There were people who looked at what was happening. They heard that it was a god of the Hebrews that it was doing all these things, and they were kind of, no, we're with our leader. We're with our king. We're just going to stick with him, and we're not going to listen. And so I hope that we get that. Stubbornness, hardness of heart is worthy of God's judgment. Deep down inside of all of us, we all have this sense of justice, don't we? That wrong should be punished and right should be rewarded. That when someone does something criminal, wrong, they should be dragged before the judge. They should be put through the court. They should be locked up in jail if it's bad enough. We have that sense deep down inside of us, and God will judge. He's the one that put that there. He will punish sin. He will punish hardness of heart. And so where this isn't easy to think about, so in some ways we see it's deserved, isn't it? It's deserved because of the hardness, because of the stubbornness, because of the refusal to listen. But here's the second question, and I have no doubt that as you read through this, it maybe pops into some of your heads. And so I could just leave it alone, but I'm going to address it. There's a second group of people, isn't there? There's definitely people in Egypt who you know are guilty, who you know deserve to be punished. But there's also a few people in there who you think, hang on a second, are they not collateral damage for this? Do they really deserve to be punished? The most extreme is this, isn't it? Let's just hit it head on. Were there some six-month-old, six-week-old babies in Egypt who died that night? Of course there were. A massive nation, loads of people. There's going to be some that young. And that's hard to understand, isn't it? Why would God do that? But here's what I want to say. The reason often we get so messed up by those kind of things is because we don't really understand death. We have the world's view of death too much. You see, death isn't the end. That's how we treat it often. Death isn't the end of everything. I know people out there think it is, and they're trying to avoid it at all costs because that's just the end of life, but it isn't. And who are we to say, and this is glorious, who are we to say that those six-month-old, six-week-old baby boys lying in their beds in Egypt didn't go to sleep one moment, and the next moment they open their eyes and they're staring into the face of the God who loves them and who's welcomed them into his house? Who are we to say that that isn't the case, right? And death for them may well not have been the worst thing that could happen. Maybe it was the best. Maybe it was the best thing that could have happened to them. You see, yes, there were seemingly undeserving people in Egypt right then who were judged, who suffered because of what was happening. But we serve a God of fairness, of justice, of righteousness, and of goodness. And so there are no stories of injustice here. There are no stories of God doing the wrong thing to someone. God is absolutely fair. And we want that view of life. That the end of life isn't the end. The end of life is actually the beginning. That's the time when, if you belong to Jesus, you wake up staring into his face. It is the best thing that God can do for us. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, guys, I'm kind of torn here. I want to stay and be with you guys and help you out. But if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. And obviously it was a big thing for him being in prison and everything. And he saw death the right way. He knew that when he passed from this life into the next, he was going to be with his God. And that's how we have to try and articulate and understand these things, especially in the Old Testament, that are difficult to understand. God is absolutely fair. And when someone dies and it seems unfair, God is turning it around and he's going to make it fair. He's going to make it good. He's going to make it righteous. And so we have the judgment of God on the hard of heart. The judgment of God on the hard of heart. Now next, we've got the way of escape, and that's another thing, really, to add in to this. You see, God always gives a way of escape, and we kind of know this, don't we? It's quite familiar to us, but God gave his people the Passover feast, and that was their way of escape. That was their way of getting out of the judgment that God was going to pour out on the nation of Egypt. And here's, I'll just say this, I have no reason to believe that Egyptians couldn't have joined in with what was going on. We saw earlier in one of the other plagues where God was going to pour out that hailstorm, and Moses warns, look, if you're outside, it's going to go badly for you. And some people, it says, feared God, and so they went inside. They said, right, well, God is actually going to do this. We believe that, so I'm going to go inside, and I'm not going to get caught in the, you know, hailstones as big as footballs. You can't blame them, can you? And so they feared God, and they obeyed. I have no reason to believe that some of the Egyptians didn't fear God. And as they saw the Hebrews kind of painting blood up on their doorposts, as they were told to do, that they didn't say, hang on a second, we need to listen to this. We need to look at what they're doing, and we need to be on board with this. Because if this is what their God is telling them to do, then we need to do it too. The people leave Egypt with a mixed multitude, it tells us in the text. And so it wasn't just Hebrews. It wasn't just God's people. It was God's people plus some Egyptians who came with them. And maybe those Egyptians were the very ones who said, we need to listen to this God. We're going to do the same as they're doing. But let's walk through this. Let's walk through the Passover feast and what God gave his people to do. So I want to have a look at a few verses, and we're just going to pick out. There's three main elements to the Passover feast that these people had to prepare. So let's see, which verse should we go for? Let's read verse 3 together. Says this, verse 3 of chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 3. God tells Moses, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count. For the lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So what's the first thing? The first thing in the Passover feast, the first symbol that we have. Just checking you're awake. Someone tell me. What's the first thing? Just say it. It's a lamb. Cool. So first thing is a lamb. What kind of lamb was it? Perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish. It could have been a goat as well, if that's what they had. Verse 5 tells us that, but it was a perfect, spotless lamb. Now, here's the next question. What do you think the lamb would have symbolized? What do you think the lamb was a symbol of? Anyone? Christ? Yeah? Yeah, it is. Absolutely. It's a picture of Christ. And what's going on with the lamb? What's the lamb doing? Sorry? Sacrificed, yeah. In whose place? In place of the firstborn. In place of the firstborn. So here's what the lamb symbolizes. It symbolizes that we are a blood-bought people. A blood-bought people. So God was going to go through that nation, and the firstborn in every family was going to die. But in those houses, the way they were obedient to God, where they did what God told them to do, it wouldn't be the firstborn who would die. It would be a lamb or a goat. And so those firstborn sons were redeemed. They were saved. They were rescued. rescued, sorry, by the blood of a lamb. The lamb had to die, but then that boy would not have to die. It's such an amazing picture for us of what God sent Jesus to do, isn't it? And I just want us to think about this in terms of who we are for a second. I don't know how many of us today feel maybe a bit worthless sometimes. How often do we think, you know, I'm not really worth a whole lot to many people. I'm not really that great, not really that, you know, just worthless, really. I don't know about everyone else, but I know that I can have those thoughts sometimes. Sometimes I can sit there thinking, you know what, I'm not worth a huge amount. But there's a great picture of this a few years ago. And this is an illustration I've used loads and loads when just talking about the gospel to people. But I don't know how many of us are on board with football and all the transfers and everything. But as you'll probably know, you know, over the last couple of decades, money in football has gone absolutely bonkers, hasn't it? And you just listen to the radio and you hear the transfer fees that are going on. And do you even take it in anymore? Like £75 million someone's paying for someone. And it's just insane. And every time that happens, you know, every time it goes up a notch, so it went from 100,000 to 1 million to 10 million to 50 million to 90 million now. And every time it goes up a notch, they have this debate. You know, is that right? Of course it's not right. Duh. But they have the debate anyway, and they sit there talking about it. And they're like, should they be paying this much money? Should there be this much money in football? Thanks, Sherry. Should that much money be spent on a person? And there was a while ago, and maybe this has been repeated again, but there was a group of pundits sitting there on the telly, and there's something about football punditry that's weird. I spend lots of my time listening to it, and I get to the end of it, I'm like, why? Why? Why are you talking about this so much? But anyway, they were sitting there talking about this guy called, who you may or may not have heard of, called Rio Ferdinand, who was a defender who smashed the transfer record. I think it was 19 million. Kev will correct me on that if I'm wrong, but something like 19 million Rio Ferdinand got bought by Man United for a few years ago. And they sat there talking about this, and they were like, that's an insane amount of money. Why would you spend 19 million on a person? Like, why would you spend that much money? And one of the pundits said something, he probably didn't realize it, but he said something profound. He just said, do you know what? You are worth what someone is willing to pay for you. You are worth what someone is willing to pay for you. So was Rio Ferdinand worth 19 million on one level? Not really. But Man United were willing to pay for him. And he did all right. Won him a few trophies with a few other people. They were willing to pay that. And so they stamped that worth on him. And now we take it to what really matters. How much are you worth? How much are you worth in your worst days when you feel the most worthless? Here's how much you're worth. The perfect Son of God. The perfect Lamb of God. The only perfect man who's ever lived. The only one who came from heaven down to earth. He was willing to shed his blood for you. That's how much you're worth. That's how much value God stamps upon you. You are worth what someone was willing to pay for you. And there is nothing more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how much you're worth to God. He was willing to pay the ultimate price. And that's what this is a picture of. That lamb had to die. It had to be spotless, had to be sinless, and it died in place of the firstborn son. That was a picture of what Jesus was going to come and do. And as he hung on a Roman cross, as he was brutally executed, as he died the death of a common criminal, though he'd done nothing wrong, he was saying, you are worth this much to God. You are worth enough to him that he would crucify his son in your place. And that's what Jesus came to do, wasn't it? Because he died, we get to go free. Because he died, we get to figuratively take his blood and paint it up on our doorposts. And then when we get in front of him, we can say, his blood was shed for me, and the angel of death will pass over us, and we will not be judged. We will not be punished, though we deserve it. Though we're guilty people, just like the next person, we won't be judged because we can, as we say, plead the blood of Jesus. We can say, he died for me. This is amazing truth. And when you're talking about this kind of stuff, you just You just feel out of your depth to be able to even communicate it. The God of the universe, the God of all creation has stamped you with an infinite amount of worth. That's how much he wanted you in his family. So when those feelings of worthlessness come, don't get me wrong, sometimes they're based on reality. Sometimes we do stuff and say stuff and have days that aren't worth a whole lot. But in the midst of that, God says, you are worth enough to me to send my son for you. I love you. I love you. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, however bad your life has turned, I want you, and I'm willing to pay whatever is necessary to bring you back. So that's the first symbol. The lamb shows that we're a blood-bought people, bought by the blood of Jesus. Second thing, let's read on. And there are two things in the next verse that we'll read. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night. That's the flesh, obviously, of the lamb roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So those are the next two things, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. These are the two things that God gives as symbols in the Passover. Number two, first is the lamb, second, unleavened bread, third, bitter herbs. So let me ask you the question. What do you think the unleavened bread symbolizes? What is that a picture of? Anyone have any ideas? Any of the kids going to prove they're still with us by giving me an idea of what you think it might be? What's unleavened bread symbolize? No? No one has an idea. Someone must have an idea. Purity, that's it. Straight. Purity. Throughout the Old Testament, you don't get a whole lot of explanation about this. But then when Jesus comes, he starts speaking about leaven. And he starts talking about the Pharisees. And he starts talking about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, guys, don't let that spread in you. That's what leaven does. It's yeast, isn't it? It's the stuff that kind of pervades the whole loaf of bread and makes it rise and fills it with air. It can take over the whole thing, is the picture that Jesus is giving. And so he says, don't let their leaven come in and wreck you, your life. And so it's about being a pure people, a pure people. And so God calls his people to be different. He calls them to be separate from the world around them. Now, the people of Israel in Egypt weren't great at this. They'd got brought into the culture a bit too much, and they'd started worshiping the wrong gods a bit too much. But God was calling them, saying, I want you to be different. If you want to be my people, you need to be different. You need to be pure. You need to be separate from those around you. You know, it's so easy to follow the crowd, isn't it? It's so easy to go after and do what everyone else around you is doing. I had a great picture of this the other day. The last few days, Mike had his birthday a few weeks ago, and he had this puzzle. So it's basically a cube is the best thing I can call it. So it's a load of cubes, and they're kind of linked together in rows of three and two. And you have to kind of fold it around and fold it together to make a big cube out of all the little cubes. Does that make any sense? It's a puzzle, basically. And I spent ages doing this, didn't I? I spent ages on this one day. I think it was Thursday in the morning when everyone else was having breakfast, and I probably should have been a bit more engaged in like helping. I was sitting there with it, going like, "I want to do this," because you know when you pick something up like that, you've got to do it, haven't you? You can't let it go. And so I was there for the whole of breakfast time trying to fold this thing together. I couldn't get it, getting more frustrated. And so when I came home in the evening, you know, 4:30 or whatever it was, ready for dinner, I picked it up again. And I'm like, I got to do this. I got to get this. So I'm sitting there on the kitchen floor trying to put this thing together while Sarah's working hard. And finally, I did it, right? I did it. And now I can kind of do it every time because I'm amazing. But I did it. And you may not think this of me, because I know when I'm out, I'm kind of reserved and everything, but I got quite excited by the fact I'd done it, and so I jumped up in the kitchen, and I started shouting and stuff, and going, yeah, I did it. I know that doesn't seem like me, but it really happens behind closed doors, all right? So I started jumping around the kitchen, shouting and saying, yeah, I'm amazing. And I don't know who was in the kitchen. I think maybe the girls were in the kitchen. So they started jumping up and shouting and screaming as well, as kids do, because they like noise. And then the boys who were in the lounge, they started coming in. And they ran into the kitchen. And they started jumping up and down, going, yeah, yeah. And it was so funny, because it all kind of died down. And then Joel just said it. Perfect timing, perfect line. You're just like, what are we cheering for? But that's how easy it is to follow the crowd, isn't it? He didn't have a clue why he was cheering, but he was getting into it as much as anyone else because it was fun, I suppose. And it's so easy to follow the crowd. It's so easy just to look at what the next person is doing and thinking, oh, I just want to be like them. They look happy. They look successful. I'm just going to copy them. I'm just going to do what they've done to make me successful. But as Christians, we can't do that. The only place we can do that is here in the church. And even then, sometimes people mess up. So you can't copy everything that I do and everything that everyone else around you does. But in the world, we can't be like that. We can't look at the people we work with or others in our family who don't belong to Jesus. We can't look at people, you know, across the road from us and say, I'm going to copy them and be like them, because God wants us to be different. He wants us to be pure. Not everything out there is wrong. Not everything is bad to copy, but there's so much out there, so much that's motivated by a heart that has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with looking out for others. It all has all to do with what people want themselves, selfishness. That's what our world is tied up with, and we can't be drawn into that. No matter how fun it might seem, no matter how much we might get drawn along on the wave, we can't allow ourselves to. We have to go the other direction. I'm sure you've seen those pictures. People have hoodies of them, don't they, of fish, you know, all swimming one way. And we have to be the one that's different. We have to be the one that's a different color, that's swimming upstream rather than downstream. It's not easy to be pure. It's not easy to do what God wants you to do. But that's what he calls us to. He calls us to be different. He calls us, if we want to honor him, when we're in school and the kids are off in the corner of the playground bullying someone, he says, don't get involved in that. He calls us to do exactly the same in work when everyone's talking bad about your boss. He says, don't get involved, walk away, don't be like that. He calls us when everyone else is watching certain TV programs which are just not healthy. He says, get the remote and turn it off. Don't be like them. He says, when you look at the way other people are spending their money and getting great cars and all massive tellies, even when they can't afford it, he says, don't be like that. You can't go along with it. Don't be selfish with what you've got, but give it away. We have to be, we want to be a pure people. And that's the symbol of unleavened bread. Third thing. So we've got the lamb, a blood-bought people, bought by the blood of Jesus. Second, unleavened bread, a pure people, different from the world. Third are the bitter herbs, bitter herbs. And what do you think they would symbolize? Suffering. That's it. That's it. So God's people for the last 400 years, for a significant proportion of it, had been suffering. They'd been in a foreign land for 430 years. And for a large part of that, they've been suffering. They were a tested people. And I've got to be honest, there's a verse that says this outright, but I didn't have time this morning to look it up and make sure I knew where it was. But it talks about the people in Egypt being tested in the furnace of affliction. Talks about them being tested in the furnace of affliction. That whole simple picture of gold. I tried to Google that this morning so I'd sound kind of like I knew what I was talking about when talking about gold being refining. And to be honest with you, I didn't understand it, what it was saying. Something about phosphorus and goodness knows what. But the whole picture is clear, isn't it? Gold gets heated up really, really hot. And somehow when you send some gas along it or something like that, that reacts with the impurities, and so the impurities rise to the top, and then you can scrape it away. You can scrape away what doesn't belong because the gold has been heated so hot. And that's what God wants to do for us. Why are we still in a world full of suffering? Why doesn't God take it all away? I'm sure you've asked that. Why doesn't he just stop it? Because we're a tested people. And for God's glory, he's going to test us. He's going to try us. He's going to refine us. He's going to heat up life hot so that it does hurt. He's going to allow that to happen to us so that the impurities will be got rid of, so that we can become that people of unleavened bread, pure people. He's going to allow us to be tested. And what the Bible says is that at the end of time, that test, the fact that we've stood, the fact that we've retained our faith, the fact that we've not given up, the fact that we've not backed down, the fact that we've trusted God through the most difficult of times will be for His glory. We're a tested people. God refines His people as He allows them to suffer. So three things in the Passover feast. A lamb, we're a blood-bought people. Unleavened bread, we're a pure people, called to be different. Bitter herbs, we're a tested people. As I finish, I'm going to be really quick on these last three things, but there's three main kind of ideas to pick out of the rest of the passage. The first thing is this. Just later on in verse 12, if I can find it. Apparently I can't. Verse 11, God says, "In this manner you shall eat the Passover feast, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So the people had to be there eating this Passover meal, and they had to be ready to leave. They had to be ready to leave. I think that's a great picture, isn't it? Be ready. Be ready to leave. You don't belong in this place, so be ready to get out of it. You don't belong in Egypt. You're God's people. You're different. You're special. You don't belong here, so be ready to get out. So they had to eat that meal that they were called to eat. They had to cook the lamb and eat the bread and the herbs with the lamb, ready to get up and go. They had to eat it with their shoes on. They had to eat it with their belt tied so that they'd be ready to get out, ready to leave at a moment's notice. And I think that's a great picture of us here in this world. God wants us to be ready to leave. He doesn't want us to have any unfinished business here in this world. He wants us to be ready to go. Why? Because we don't belong here. We don't belong here. God's people didn't belong in Egypt, and we don't belong here in this world. We belong in a better world. There's another world coming, and God is making us ready for it, but we need to be ready. That was a big idea as we look through 1 Thessalonians before the summer. Be ready, because Jesus is coming back. He is coming back for you. One day, soon, relatively speaking, He's going to come back for you. He's going to take you to be with Himself. Be ready. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Don't get too attached to the things of this world. All of us have stuff, don't we? But we don't want to be attached to it. We don't want to be, if Jesus comes back while we're still alive, we don't want to be kind of grabbing onto stuff and saying, "Oh, I need to take this with me." Don't get too involved in this world. Of course, we have to be in the world. We have to be in jobs and work and all kinds of other stuff like that. But don't get too involved. Don't make that your priority. Make your priority not building for the success of your company or your family even or whatever else it is. Be building for the success of God's kingdom. Be involved in that rather than anything else. That's the first thing. Be ready to leave. Second thing, simple principle. Jesus says, "Follow me," doesn't he? And that's what God said to these people. Right at the end of our text, down in chapter 13, we see that God, as the people were leaving Egypt, as Pharaoh had finally let them go, they moved on and they traveled together, a huge multitude of people, probably up to 2 million people. And they were traveling with God going before them. Verse 21 of chapter 13, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." And so the picture is again, one of following. It's one of going after God where He leads. And the whole principle of it was, when the cloud or the fire got up and started to leave, the people had to get up and start to leave. When it stopped, they had to stop. And so it's this whole principle of not running ahead and not lagging behind either. So all of us in this room are one of those people, aren't we? I don't know whether you're a running ahead person or a lagging behind person, but you're probably one of them. You're probably a person who loves to get stuff done. You love to get out there and get on with it and just run as fast and as hard and as far as you possibly can. And God says, "You know what? When I stop, you need to stop. When that fire stops, you need to stop. Don't get ahead of me, because it's not worth getting ahead of me. You won't accomplish anything. When the fire or the cloud stops, just stop." Probably most of us are not the running ahead type. a lot of us will be the lagging behind, right? We're slow to move. We're slow to do things. We're slow to be obedient. We're often a little bit lazy. We're often like, not really sure I want to bother with that. But again, God says, keep going. When that fire starts to move, you pack up everything and you come after me. And we want to use the same principles in our lives. Jesus says, follow me. And he says the same to us today. That's why relationships are so important. It's not just about a list of commands. It's about walking with a God who loves you and has a plan for your life and wants you to follow after him. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow. But the key is that we're following him. Last one. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what I've done for you. And the two things in this that are in our text. We won't read all the verses, but clearly the first one is the Passover. The first one is the feast that God gave his people to do every year so that they'd remember what he'd done for them. And he tells them, you know, when your sons ask you, why are you doing this? Why are we having this feast? It was 7 days, and they'd have a feast on the first day, a second day, on the last day, and eat unleavened bread through the entirety of it. When your sons ask, why are we doing this? You're to say, because God came, and with a mighty hand, he brought us out of Egypt. He rescued us. Remember what God has done. And the second thing is the consecration of the firstborn, where God tells the people to remember that I rescued your firstborn. I want you to dedicate, if you like, the firstborn of every animal and every son that comes into your home. The firstborn you're to dedicate to me, and you're to redeem them, either to sacrifice them or you're to redeem them. The two things. If you want to know more about that, just read the text, or we can talk about it another time. But simply put, God gives the people these two things so that they'd remember what he's done. We easily forget, don't we? So easily forget. So easy to go through a day when you just haven't given a thought to the fact that you're a child of God, that you're a blood-bought, pure, different person. So easy to go through a day without even giving a thought to the fact that God is by your side, that he's watching everything you're doing, that he wants to be involved in everything you're doing. Remember what I've done for you. And that's why, as we close this morning, we're going to take communion together, because that's what this table is all about, isn't it? It's about remembering. And hopefully we do it more often than just when we come and take communion. Hopefully we sing often about it. We talk often about it. We preach often about it. But this is the symbol of the center of what it means to be a Christian. The cross where Jesus gave his blood for us so that we could be brought into relationship with him. It's here that we remember that we were sinners, lost, without hope, dead in our trespasses and sins. We remember that we didn't deserve anything good from God. We didn't deserve his mercy, and yet he chose to pour it out on us in his son. He chose to send Jesus into this world so that we could have hope, so that we could be forgiven. So I was kind of expecting Andy to be here to kind of come and play and sing a song at the end. But we'll start, I think. And maybe the kids will filter back in and Andy will come in a second. As is often said, there's nothing sacred about these rooms. There's just a loaf of bread from Tesco's, or Co-op, sorry, this morning. But what this symbolizes is sacred. What this bread symbolizes is the body of Christ broken for us. What this cranberry juice, because they didn't have any grape juice, symbolizes is the blood of Jesus poured out for us. And so this is a sacred thing we do. We remember the fact that Jesus gave his body for us, that it was broken for us so that we might be forgiven. We remember that Jesus allowed his blood to be poured out for us so that we could be forgiven. And we come and we worship. We come and we worship him because of what he's done for us. So I don't know if you've got a song, Andy, to sing or. Yeah. Cool. So as Andy plays, let's all come one by one when you're ready. We do want to take a little bit of time to make sure we're in a good place with God. We've confessed all our sins to him. But then we come and we celebrate and we worship and we want to be thankful, grateful people because of what God has done for us. So when you're ready, please come and take from the table.